Okay. The last of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 was a tremendous challenge to holy living. Now, you may not like to hear those words, but the Bible talks about living in holiness of life, expecting the coming of the Lord. Now, the early church expected him to come momentarily. We've cooled off quite a lot. We don't hear much about it. Preachers don't preach much about it. When preachers begin to preach about it, well, they always get into Middle Eastern politics. And you won't find that in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with the coming of the Lord. Boy, when you can get that down inside you and get all of these things in their proper place, it'll make you feel that you've been born again again.
Right.
There's nothing in the Bible about Middle East politics having to do with anything with the coming of the Lord. But when it's mentioned today, that's what we always end up. What the Arabs are doing, what the Jews are doing, what the Syrians are doing. And it has nothing to do with it. Now, if you disagree with that, I love you anyhow. It doesn't make any difference. But you see, I believe in going by what the book says. And the book says enough. But the admonition was to shape up. He's coming. Let's live like we believe he's coming. And he could come, you know, we don't know. One thing's for sure, nobody knows anything about when he's coming.
That's right.
Let me tell you something else. Every generation of Spirit-filled believers have always believed that theirs was the last generation. And I remember they got so excited, you know, whenever Jerusalem was given back to the Jews. Brother, I'll tell you, everybody almost had a fever. Because it says there in Olivet Discourse, when you see the armies encompassing around Jerusalem, you know, well, that was A.D. 70.
That's right.
But they all got excited. But man, if you can ever get these things kind of straightened out, it'll bring more joy than when the new wine, you know, as the psalmist says, more joy in our hearts than the abundance of the grain and the new wine, because it just brings such peace and such release to your hearts. And even though we're not excited about it like they were, this is full of instruction for the church. Now, we've made a list of charges that Paul was dealing with in 1 Thessalonians. And in chapters 2 and 3, he dealt with the things chiefly that had been slandered against him. And we don't want to go back over that. In chapter 4, he moves into other areas. And in verses 1 through 5, he deals with another problem area. And we need to see the setting. You know, if you read the Bible and look at the setting and read the Bible with history, it just makes it so much more real to know, well, now, why is he saying that? And in these verses, Paul is talking about living in purity of life and sexual purity. Now, the setting is really very important, and if you'd think just a minute, you'd know this setting. The real church, the remnant of believers that love his appearing, really down in their hearts are longing for purity of life. We really do. Whether or not we talk about it or whether or not it shows, I really want to be pure in heart, in thought, in motive, in behavior. And I really do. And we're not troubled by some things, but we're troubled by other things that turn our minds away from the Lord. But the real church, and deep down, we really do love his appearing. Wouldn't it be wonderful, you know? And you say, well, so-and-so's not saved. Well, God's clock is never wrong. When he comes, it'll be the right time, regardless of what we see round about us. But the scripture is all written for those people who love him and love his appearing. It's, you know, it's not for the unbeliever. Paul said in 2 Timothy, don't turn there, but he says there, that every word of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, instruction, for reproof. And now the next verse says that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. And the only good work that's required is that you believe in him whom God has sent. Jesus said that in one of the Gospels. What is the work that we must do? And Jesus says the work that you must do is to believe in him who sent me. So the Word of God will furnish us and equip us for right living. Paul talked in the first verse there, we request and exhort you in the Lord to live as you ought to live and walk to please God. And he said, you're doing this that you may excel still more. There's room for improvement. You see, they didn't really know an awful lot because their church was real young. But what they knew, they were walking in to please God. Isn't it wonderful when you think about the difference between pleasing God and pleasing men?
Yeah.
Men will drag you down to their level. It makes men happy to cause you to do things they're doing that don't please God. But it makes God happy when you do things that please Him rather than to get down to the level of the men pleasers. And there's wonderful scripture about that we won't take time to get into. When Jesus spoke the commandments. He said, you receive from us. We exhort you in the Lord. You receive the word from us. Jesus gave the instructions. Paul was just the mouthpiece. But out of the sordid background and the setting of this epistle and these people, there was much sexual impurity. Chastity and purity were unknown virtues. There were no such things in that part of the world at that time. And these people had so recently come out of all of this. There was never a time when marriage vows were so disregarded and divorce was so easy as it was then. Now, my mother's always saying, I don't know how much longer the Lord's going to put up with this. Everything is so bad. And I always say to her, things have always been bad. I doubt there's anything in our culture today that's any worse than what went on in the ancient Roman world. Really. And we know about it. And it's on the little boob tube. And we run home and look at all that stuff. And, of course, I don't know how they got the word around, but there was no purity in those countries. Now, in theory only, marriage was held in great esteem among the Jews. A Jew would say that he would rather die than commit murder, idolatry, or adultery. But on the other hand, the divorce was just everywhere. The Deuteronomy law said a man could divorce his wife if some unclean or matter of shame were found in her. Well, that just opened Pandora's box for everything to be interpreted as a matter of shame. So they got down to the place of saying if she put too much salt in the food, that was a shameful matter. Divorce her. If she appeared in public with her head uncovered, it was a shameful matter. Divorce her. If she was caught speaking disrespectfully of his parents, divorce her. If she was called a brawling woman, and a brawling woman was someone who was loud enough that could be heard in the next house, divorce her. Hang on in. See, but now in the Roman Republic, as long as Rome was a republic, during the first 525 years of Roman history, there was not a single divorce recorded. But when Rome became an empire, the influence of all the peoples that she conquered, divorce was just everywhere. Now, this was all rampant in Thessalonica. One leader said, now this was typical of their attitude, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Ooh. In Greece, they'd always been loose leaving. And Demosthenes said, we have prostitutes for pleasure, mistresses for day-to-day bodily needs, and wives for having children and managing our homes. There's nothing any worse than that today. And no one was looked down on if he had extra marital affair as long as he was taking care of his wife and children. It was just kind of sort of expected. Now, this was what Paul was writing to. Doesn't that make you appreciate what he's saying here? So into this mess, Paul brought the gospel. There were people who believed and were born again and saved. But all of this old filth didn't disappear overnight. It never does. It really never does. If it does, it comes back. You know, there's never just instant holiness. But Christianity changed all this sexual impurity. See, sex has always been a problem in society. And it's at the back of all your cult worships. It was at the back of the Old Testament Baal worship. It's always been that thing that has been so misused to bring promiscuity and vulgarity and to desecrate marriage and a man-woman relationship, it's always been the thing. Sex and money are the hardest things in the world for even preachers to handle. Now, that's plain talk, but it's true. You see, today we're almost back where the Romans were.
Amen.
That's right. What will cause a nation to fall? Leisure time, sexual laxity, prosperity, taxes. Now, verse 3 is as effective as ever. And I'd like to hear some real fireball preacher get up and preach about an hour and a half on it. We need it. That verse says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's God's will for us to be sanctified. That's what the scripture says. It's sanctification is not understood. See, it does not mean sinlessness. It means separation. It is not the way you dress or the length of your hair or any of these outward things. It means to be separated. As in 1 Peter, you remember 1 Peter? Peter says the church was foreknown of God, sanctified by the Spirit, set apart by the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit, and moving everywhere, separates the church. That's how y'all got saved and born again. You didn't find Him. You wouldn't have known where to look for Him. We weren't looking for Him. He found a sanctified, just set apart, and then sprinkled by the blood. But now, sanctification is the work of the Spirit. And the sanctification here is the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, making him a fit vessel to live properly, waiting for the Lord to come. There's more about the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians than any book in the Bible. Did you know that? It's in every chapter. Mm-hmm. Now, the three aspects of sanctification, and this is interesting, there's a positional aspect where Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has been made unto us sanctification. I love that. Man, that verse will tear you apart. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Woo! Isn't that a good verse? Isn't that good, Frank? Jesus has become to us, that is the church, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our sanctification, and that's positional. See, we're accepted in the Beloved. Don't you love that? Accepted in the Beloved. Man, that's worth shouting about. And we are this not because of who we are or anything we've done, but because of who He is and everything He's done. This is positional sanctification. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there were vessels that were sanctified. They were set apart for holy use. And in the church, the vessels are the believers. Right. And they're sanctified like those vessels in the tabernacle and the temple for holy use. Mm-hmm. For worship services, if you please. For praise and glorification of God, if you please. So that makes sanctification so real. And then there's practical sanctification, which is the Holy Spirit working in our lives to produce this life that's pleasing to God. A holiness of walk, and it'll never be perfect. But verse 1 says that you may excel more. I guess you know that there's no standing still.
That's right.
In this. You're either excelling more or losing ground.
That's right.
It's true. Hard, but it's true. We're either growing in grace or we're falling away from grace. And then there's total sanctification, which is future. When John says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. That's total sanctification. But from verse 3 through 8, Paul gives instruction in holiness in light of what they've come out of and what they've come into. He says, abstain from sexual impurity. He says, possess your own vessel. And the commentators and the translators say this could be the wife or your own body. But possess either your own wife or possess your own body in sanctification and honor. Not in sinful lust as the heathen do, as all the mess round about them. You're different now. Possess your body in honor. see, lust is wanting that which isn't ours. We don't need it. And covet, lust is coveting run wild. Not restricted to sex, but this is what we're talking about here. No one, and he says, no one go beyond what's proper and defraud his brother. In other words, live impurity so far as your brother or his wife or sisters or the female members of his household are concerned. Pure living. He's dealing down with the nitty gritty. Live pure, abstain from lust, and don't enter into illicit relationships with a brother's wife or daughter or anyone in their house. And he says here, and this is just really what he's saying, take care of your own vessel and don't be troubled with by bothering someone else's vessel, your other body or wife. Now the word defraud there that's used in this translation is better translated go beyond or step over or overreach, or don't take advantage of. Now the sin of this nature would be done in secret among the believers. You know, Paul thought of everything because he had the mind of Christ. He said he did. But the sin of this nature would be done in among the Christians. They'd have gumption enough to be sneaky about it. But Paul says God sees it all. Not in lustful passions that no man transgresses. The Lord is the avenger. He's the bookkeeper. He's the record keeper. He'll even up the score. And you can't hide it from him. Just as we also told you before. And he says to reject this is to reject God. We're prone to say, well, he's just another man. He's just a preacher. But you remember what Samuel said about the king? Remember back yonder? He said, they haven't rejected you. The Lord said to Samuel, said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. Because it was God dictating the terms of the kingship. It's God dictating the terms of holy living. And Paul says, if you reject that, it's rejecting God. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit is the only way of sanctification, but it's not automatic. There's not any such thing as instant holiness. What he's saying, God has given you the Holy Spirit. Live in him. Well, all that's good preaching, isn't it? I said, that's good advice. Christians ought to live like that. And I'm going to say what Doc said Sunday morning, and you know, you can like it or not. But you hear what he said? He said, you cannot watch filthy movies and then get on your knees and tell Jesus you love him and live for him.
That's right.
And there's hardly any other kind. Some little girls had invited Kathy's children to see the Gremlins. So I punished Lisa and made her go see it with me. Kathy decided not to let them go. I said, I'll check it out. So we went, and there was no sexual impurity in it, but it was so much cruelty and so much bloodshed and such demonic destruction. There wasn't anything cute or funny about it. It was hard, you know, and those things were just everywhere. And I thought, now, this Spielberg did E.T., and it was kind of clever and cute, though a lot of folks found a lot of wrong with that, you know, and whatever, but I really thought that was all right for children. But now this come along on the heels of his reputation for that, and it looked like one of the same things, but it was so different. It was what the kids call gross, whatever that means, you know. Just cruel. But you can hardly find anything in entertainment that's really fit for you to feed yourself on. Because we just need to live like that anyway. Then verse 9 deals with love. Supernatural love for the brother. And this is not automatic either, by the way. There's no such thing as instant love or instant holiness. That is for everybody. The fruit of the Spirit's love, and of course other things. And now I want you to notice, the Bible doesn't say that the result of the Spirit is love. It says the fruit of the Spirit. And you know why? Because fruit takes time to grow. Seeds are planted, growth is begun, and fruit results. That's comforting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, their love for each other was evident all over Macedonia. Remember, that was a place where the man had said, come over and help us. And so Paul had gone over there to preach. But he says, we can do it more and more. We can love each other more. Verse 11 is a very practical verse. Brother, this is so practical and so good. He said, make it your ambition. And you know, when you're ambitious, you really want something. And most of us are not ambitious for what Paul says be ambitious for. But he said, make it your ambition, have very strong desire to live calmly as over against riotous living. Remember, riotous living was what the prodigal wasted his substance on.
Yeah.
Scripture says that, in riotous living. But be ambitious to live quietly and calmly. And the next thing he says is mind your own business. That's pretty practical, isn't it? Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. The three go together. Live calmly, sanely, sensibly. Mind your own business and do your own work. Can you think, imagine this being in the Bible? But what had happened, they'd heard the preaching that the king was coming. And then Paul had been put in persecution because he preached another king, even Jesus, you know, and then the Romans didn't like that. And Paul thought Jesus was coming in his lifetime, and the apostles thought he was coming in their lifetime, and the generation back thought he was coming in their lifetime, and a lot of folks, you know, even now, I've heard Brother Echols say, I know he's coming in my lifetime. Well, he better hurry. Because Brother Echols is getting old. He's getting older, about 80. He still preach up a storm. And it's good to live like that. But what they were doing, they quit their jobs like they did around Jerusalem, you remember? And just decided, well, you know, we'll just wait. We'll just stay here and not do anything. They became loafers. And some became fanatics. Some became busybodies. And some became all three. Because that's why Paul says, mind your own business, keep your own jobs, live calmly. They didn't have anything to do, you see. So they were kind of getting mischievous. And out of mind's devil's workshop. They became idle, waiting for the Lord, and the ordinary pursuits of life, they just quit. He gets them really told in 2 Thessalonians. So what Paul is saying is intensely practical. He says, keep working. They should be found living quietly, efficiently, and diligently pursuing their occupations in all sanctification and holiness. I've got a lot to say about this. King James Bible says, walk honestly. And this one says, behave properly. And he says, if you'll do this, you won't need anything.
That's right.
And this is sure true. If these instructions are followed, there'll be no lack if you'll do these things. They were to commend, by living this way, see, they were to commend, verse 12, behave properly toward outsiders and not be in need. Now, what I want to say is that the best way in the world that you can commend Christianity to others is to work and earn a living and do a good day's honest work. And when all this first started, you know, I don't know how many men got fired from their jobs or asked to leave because all they did all day long was talk about Jesus. They didn't hire you to talk about Jesus. They hired you to work. And the way you do that job can speak more Jesus than anything that you can say out of your mouth.
Amen.
And you know, I used to watch people, teachers and parents. And if we found somebody that would stop and pick up a piece of paper, or somebody that would pack something, you know, that didn't slow down at any menial task, there was always something different about that person. Or somebody that was grateful for everything that you gave them. You know, thank you is one of the most Christ-like expressions in the world, isn't it? Isn't it? But you could always tell when a person, whether or not they'd actually come to the Lord in activity, they had Christian background.
Praise.
You know, that they were just willing to do. Paul said in another place, whatever your hand finds to do it mightily and heartily.
Amen.
As unto the Lord. And Paul knew that to witness to the rest of these Thessalonians, these people better really be tending to their business, living cheerfully, earning a living, continue to look for his coming. But a good day's work is the most powerful Christian witness, and a sorry day's work is the worst witness of Christianity.
That's right.
It really is. You know, there's an advertisement that comes on the television. I don't know what Smith Barney is. Is that a brokerage firm?
Amen. I know what you're
saying. You remember? Is it a brokerage firm? This old fella says,
yeah,
we make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it.
Amen.
We earn it. And so that is old-fashioned, but this is what Paul is talking about. Now, some of these folks, and there's a new section beginning with 13, verse 13. There's a new section here. He's through with his exhortations and his instructions and kind of chewing them out about what he, you know, needed to chew them out about. And some of these folks had died since they'd heard the Lord was coming, and no one had told them what had happened to their loved one. Now, you say, well, now, isn't that silly? No, that's not silly. Here's a man converted and on fire for the Lord, and he's preaching that the Lord is coming back. And here these people had never heard anything about the Lord, but they had received the gospel. They were born again and saved. And here was a preacher who was saying, the Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. And Paul looked for him in his lifetime, because he had heard that in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus left, before the day of Pentecost, when Jesus left, he went, you know, up through the sky, and these two fellows were standing there gaping after him, and these two men in white said, what are you looking at? He's coming back, just like he went away. And it made it sound like it was just a momentarily anticipated event. And you can just get real excited about that. But we know it's not a momentarily anticipated event, because it's been 1,984 years. Now, it could be tonight. But we know that time passes. And we know what the New Testament says. But if here, suppose all of us loved each other like we do, and we had, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Well, the oldest among us, me or Gloria, Gina, Raymond, is, well, we died. Well, poor ones. They died, and the Lord hadn't come. Can you get yourself, get the picture? What happened to our loved ones? Because we just knew that he was going to come while we were all here looking for him. Now, when he really wanted them to pay attention, Paul had a little cliche. You know what the little cliche was? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I heard a preacher say one time, he said, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren. People got his punctuation, didn't they? But Paul would say, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, of this one thing. He talked about it in several places in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Philippians, and a place in Colossians. I would not have you to be uninformed, is what he is saying, about those that have gone, or that who are asleep. But let me tell you something. Ignorance of spiritual matters is always bad for believers. With the prayer of your group, we're studying in Romans. And I've never learned so much in my life as I've learned from the book of Romans. Another reason I need to come apart and I need to get that down in my spirit. I need to really digest what I'm seeing in Romans. I didn't know I was so ignorant about that New Testament book until we started taking apart. And it has just blessed us out of our minds, hasn't it, Frank? It has just given us a new thrust and joy that I just had never felt. And we don't need to be ignorant about those things. We really need to know what's in the book, even as much as they did. See, ignorance of Scripture always brings unrest.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
Always brings anxiety, a lack of confidence. We don't know. Well, I'll tell you what. When we can really get into the Scriptures, we know enough to live at peace and confidence, because God has not left anything out of the Bible that the believer really needs to know.
Right.
It's all there.
Amen.
Now, they didn't know anything, so they were upset. Let me tell you a few things that the pagan world thought. They had a very grim and bleak outlook on death, and when they thought their loved ones, when they realized their loved ones had gone, well, they began to lapse back into this old paganism. What if? What if? That's what we'd always been heard, you know, about told about the dead. But we thought before any of ours died that he was coming and get us. One Greek leader said, once a man died, there's no resurrection. Another one said, there's hope for those who are alive, but those who are died, they're without hope. Another one said, once our brief light sets, there's a perpetual night through which we will eternally live.
Mm.
On their tombstones, they'd scratch such things as I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not. There's one in England they found, C.S. Lewis talked about it. It said on a tombstone, it said, they're all dressed up, nowhere to go. C.S. Lewis said, I bet he wishes he now he had somewhere to go. But no real confidence in the future was what we were saying. There was no hope for the body at all. Now, I want you to notice, now, there was no hope for the body at all. This is why there's so much emphasis on what's going to happen to the body when he comes. No hope for the body. They call it the soul's prison house. And the soul lived very weakly and very thinly, and it was thought to have reluctantly departed from the body when that dying breath came. And it lived off somewhere in a kind of a weird existence, but nobody really knew anything about it. But they thought the soul never really died. But then it never really lived either. It was just kind of off somewhere. That lived kind of like into Hades, and they talked a lot about Hades, where there was no light and only moaning was heard. This pagan myth about Hades was modified a little bit later on, and there was a place called Elysian Fields, and I don't know what the significance of that is, but that was introduced into mythology as a special abode for a few favorite gods. There were a few favorite gods that went to this place, and they lived on, just a few favorite ones. And then was a place called Erebus, where the unsentenced went, and then there was another place called Tartarus where the sentenced ones went. See, all heathenism has just enough truth in it, just shades and shadowings of just a little bit of truth. The favorite ones would go to this place, the sentenced ones would go to another place, and they didn't know how to handle the unsentenced ones, so they put another place for them. Just shadings and snatchings of little truth, but no comfort at all in any of it. And Christianity was supposed to be a comfort. Paul told them, you know, joy and peace. How could it be when our loved ones, we don't know what happened to them. Now, the Stoics had other ideas, but nothing compared to the eternal life that Christianity gave. They were a little more alive. The Stoics thought that man may have a temporary future after death. And then there was a group of religions called mystic religions. Man, did they have some stuff going. Listen to what they thought. They thought when you died that eventually, the hair would begin to grow, and maybe the little finger would begin to move, and certain sections of the body would come alive, but no happiness. Now, see, this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians says, at the twinkle of an eye, the whole body would be. This was a gradual thing. See, he was coming up against these mystery religions, and he knew these things, and he knew what the people knew. And he'd already told us at the church at Corinth, and he doesn't get back so much into that. But in the 1 Corinthians, he refutes all instantly. In the twinkle of an eye, we'll all be changed. Brother, that would make sticks out, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Instantly. In the twinkle of an eye. But only Christianity offered any solid hope. Only Christianity offered any solid hope. So over against all this paganism and all this hopelessness, Paul proceeds to lay hold of a solid foundation, and he begins to describe what's indescribable. Understandable, believable, but indescribable. There's no way to describe it. This was the parousia. There were three Greek words that meant his coming back. The parousia was his bodily presence when he comes. And the apocalypse was the revelation of his glory. And what was the other? I can't think about it. But anyway, it meant the shining forth. The shining forth, the glory. And this passage here has just a little bit of all three. His presence, his shining forth, and the revelation. There's just enough of all three mixed in here in the parousia to be really exciting. He begins to describe for them what's going to happen. Now, he says those who are asleep. No New Testament saint ever died. He always fell asleep. Don't you like that? Always fell asleep. And that is from a Greek word which means to lie down. Isn't that exciting? The New Testament, never. Now remember, no believer ever died in the New Testament. Fell asleep. Even in the Old Testament, the soul was asleep to the world that it left, but it was awake with respect to what the surroundings that it came into. Genesis 47, Jacob says, when I lie down with my fathers, he didn't say when I die. When I lie down with my fathers, put my bones in a box and carry me, don't leave me here in Egypt. Carry me with you to Canaan. And went to Samuel, when Nathan was speaking to David, he said, when you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up from among, from you, your descendant, after you lie down with your fathers. He didn't say after you die. Even when Abraham, it said Abraham died, but he was gathered to his people. Now, we don't really know exactly what that means, except that it's part of that great cloud of witnesses. But this is the biggest mystery, and nobody knows. Wouldn't we like to know? Gene, I'd like to know what they're doing, wouldn't you? The dead in Christ.
Me too.
Wouldn't you like to know?
Yeah.
Wouldn't you like to know what the children are doing? I mean, it's the biggest mystery in the world. What are our loved ones doing in the presence of the Lord? But the New Testament is so beautifully clear. The rich man and Lazarus, they were in a very real and conscious state. The thief on the cross heard Jesus say, today you'll be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, I just have to believe that.
Amen.
To be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. Now, the only thing about they ain't got no body to live in. The body's in the ground. Paul said in Philippians, says, for me to live is gain, and to die is Christ. And he said, really, it's better. If I could be, I mean, I love that. Let me read that. He says in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Can you imagine a man being so ready to die that he just, you know, if he could have his choice, he wouldn't know what to do? Now, you don't need to look so holy and noble because we're just not that ready. Isn't that right? Because we'll just do anything we can to stay here. But he said, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. So he knew he wasn't going to die. Had no idea of dying. In Revelation, there are other scriptures that support this. But the believer is never dead. If he is in Christ in life, he is in Christ in death. And we need to remember that. If he's in Christ in life, he's in Christ in death. So to prevent them from grieving as those who have no hope. Isn't it sweet, Gene? He didn't say don't grieve. We can weep and grieve. It's natural. But we don't grieve like those heathen that didn't have any hope. We grieve because we miss them. And part of life is snatched away when husband and children and wives and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters go to be with the Lord. And it's all right to grieve. It's a release. But you're not grieving for them. You're grieving for yourself.
Amen.
As those that have no hope. See, he's not talking to believers, but all they'd ever, about believers not having, but all they'd ever heard, now think about it, all they'd ever heard was this pagan stuff. That makes it different, doesn't it? They grew up in that. That's all they knew about departed saints. Well, Jesus was kind. It was supposed to come back. Some died and know Jesus. So they just had pictures of their loved ones. The promise was sure and certain. As far as they thought, he's coming back. They never doubted for a minute that he would be back before any of them died. They're gone, and Jesus isn't here. So here's the solid foundation. Those who sleep in Jesus, brother, and that's we, who did not die sinners, they were converted and fell asleep. See, and if he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, all who believe in Jesus are alive in Jesus with him. And notice now, when God brings Jesus back, that's what the word says. When God brings Jesus back, he'll bring them with Jesus. Isn't that something? Isn't that interesting? When God brings Jesus back, they'll come back with him. Now, nobody can really, you know, really know what it all means, but you can believe it. It seems to mean that as God raised Jesus from the dead, he'll raise all of those others collectively from that place where the Spirit has been in communion with him. And in a way that we can't possibly imagine, he'll unite them with the Lord Jesus and bring them with him. But before he does that, he'll raise the believers who've fallen asleep.
Yeah.
And cause them to be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air, and they'll always be where he is. How comforting that is. See, the body lies down in a sleep of death, rises up in a life of resurrection. To Paul and his companions, see, the departed ones were rare, very real persons. And those of you who have dead loved ones, they're just as real to you.
Yes, sir.
They're never really gone, are they? Never. But you know they're not here. Now, the pagans and the new convert, they couldn't see that. They were just gone. Oh, woe is me. We don't know where our loved ones are. But Paul knew how to address the issue. Now, he doesn't say Jesus will bring them back, but he said God will bring them back. In the 8th chapter of Romans, in the 11th verse, and you know what this verse says. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, well, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. This is the same thing Paul's talking about. He will quicken your mortal body, King James says, through that Spirit which dwells in you. You see, the Holy Spirit will quicken your mortal body. Here and there. Because that's the same Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave. Mm-hmm. The dead in Christ will get up first, and then those who are alive, he's going to bring all of them with him, and the dead of Christ will rise, and then those that are standing around wondering what's happening, man, they'll be changed in the twinkle of an eye. And that old body of humiliation and sin and shame will put on its immortal body.
Hallelujah.
And death will be swallowed up in victory again.
Hallelujah.
It's wonderful, isn't it? It's glorious. And John says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself as he's pure. Well, that ain't so wonderful. But it really is. Oh, but this is interesting. Wait a minute. I'm going to read something now. Daniel 12. 2. Says something marvelous.
12 who?
Chapter 12 and verse. You know Daniel. Now, I wouldn't dare get into Daniel.
Wow.
Y'all know it is. I get into it at home, Frank. Man, I can satisfy myself, but you can't satisfy all the dispensationalists and everybody, you know, got all this old fuzzy ideas about Daniel. But you know what Daniel says? He says, Daniel 12, 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will wake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight, brother, those who know to have insight is to see inside a thing. to understand. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then all of a sudden, Daniel had seen enough. He says, for a few, Daniel, just shut the book and forget about it. Don't sweat it, Daniel. I don't know what that time and half time and all that kind of stuff is. Who cares?
That's right.
But some, those in the dust, will come to life. And Daniel saw that. Daniel knew that. Poor Paul knew that. Isn't that exciting? This is interesting. The Greeks had a word called quamaterion. K-O-I-M-E-T-E-R-I-O-N. Quamaterion. And the Christians adopted this to mean a rest house for strangers. And we get our word cemetery from this Greek word. Now listen, that word, Doyle will shout. That word was used in that day for an inn or a hotel, somewhere to spend the night before you get up and resume your journey. Woo! Isn't that exciting? So the body is spending the night in the Greek quamaterion, in the English cemetery, before it gets up.
Mm-hmm.
To proceed on its journey.
Oh, wow.
Brother Stockstill used to do, remember? Say something profound.
I wonder where she got that.
Well, it says it, doesn't it? But isn't that something? Now, look, believers, now I'm going to tell you something else good. Believers don't die. But the scripture says Jesus died. Have you ever thought about that? See, death is a separation from God, and Jesus died with our sins and for our sins while they were on Him. He was separated from the brightness of the presence of God to bear God's wrath against sin and sinners. He died so we could sleep. Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin. And death is the wages of sin. He died. He paid the penalty. Sin always demanded a life. And as the Lamb of God, His life was perfect forfeiture for all the sins of all the world of all time. And He died that the church could sleep. That's worth coming for, wouldn't it?
Wow.
In that death experience, He fought the forces of hell that we could enjoy the blessings of heaven.
Glory.
He worked it out. Brother, I didn't know that for so long. But that puts a new light on it, you see. Why He died. What Paul wants them to be comforted with is that these loved ones who've died have the same privileges as those that are left behind. God is no respecter of persons. You can't find a place in the Bible where God is a respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. He has no favorites. Nobody is important in the kingdom but the King.
Amen. Thank goodness. Hallelujah.
That's right.
Amen.
No flesh will glory in His sight. If all the big evangelists were to just suddenly drop dead, the kingdom would march on.
Amen.
I'll tell you something else. If all the churches, including Christian Life and wherever you go, were padlocked, the church would continue to worship. Hallelujah! I believe that. I don't believe we do it at home. I believe we get together somewhere and we do what we're doing. Because it's as natural for us to do this as it is for a rooster to crow. You've got to do it. You can't live without it. And I may see me 2 weeks without this Tuesday night meeting and call everybody up and say,
really?
You know, really? It's our portion. When Paul preached in the synagogue down in Thessalonica, there was no doubt that he... Oh, it's good down there, isn't it, Frank? Oh, it's good down there.
You may have to move them to Tuesday night so we can come.
But there was no doubt when Paul preached. Now, he preached about the rule and reign of Christ and the kingdom of God. I hope you know. Please know if you don't know. The kingdom of God is now.
Yes, it is.
It's not some nebulous something in the sweet by and by. Everybody see that?
Yes.
You know, that gets some folks mad. But it's true. He wrote to the church at Colossae, and he said, He has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son. Now take your pick. If you want to walk in darkness, that's your prerogative. But if you're walking in the light, it's the kingdom of His dear Son. It's the kingdom where His dear Son is king. Now it's going to be different.
Yeah.
You know, it's going to be better. It's better today than it was yesterday, and it'll be better tomorrow. But I mean, there is when after the end of time, it'll be better. Heaven is real.
Glory to God.
And it's great and good, and it's our portion. But anyway, when they talked about the king, even Jesus, that brought persecution to Paul and trouble to the mind of the church. And all this mess you see among the people and all this putting down of Paul and this uneasiness about every situation and all the sexual impurity, Paul had to really get down to the nitty-gritty and tell them not only about how to live, but where their loved ones were. So he's told them. And they were enthusiastic about it in the early church, so much more than we are today. And that's kind of troublesome. That we don't hear any preaching about the Lord coming back. Really, His coming back is not as big a thing as His coming the first time.
That's right.
That's a big one, isn't it? But we really need to be made aware that everything's been fulfilled. Now, there are a lot of people, and you want to believe that, friends, let's just love each other anyhow, okay?
Amen.
Make me uncomfortable. A lot of folks' love hinges on their agreement. Did you know that?
Oh, yeah.
But a lot of people believe that there's a lot of stuff yet to be fulfilled.
Yeah, that's right.
But there really isn't.
That's true.
There really isn't. Really. We are on countdown. So far as world events are concerned. And forget about the Arabs and the Syrians. That doesn't mean one thing to the coming of the Lord. And there's nothing in the world as boring. I heard Ern Baxter talk about a preacher that got in the pulpit and he had a fist full of clippings from Time magazine and from Newsweek and the newspaper, and he was talking about inflation and the war in the Middle East. And Baxter said, I sat there and thought, what's that got to do with us?
Amen.
Oh, it is so comforting when you get the cobwebs out of your brain. Just put all that aside and just look for the Lord and live every day like He's coming and live every day in the joy of the Lord and not worrying about what's happening. You don't find it in the New Testament. Did you know that?
Amen.
It isn't there.
That's right.
Well, every generation, see, said He's coming. And let me tell you something else. About 450 or 500 A.D., the Roman Empire began to crumble. And they thought, sure, this was it. Who could imagine a world without Rome? They didn't know that the tourists would tromp around on the ruins, did they? Hallelujah! Never thought. You see? Good night. So, now, that is to say that no generation, see, has any claim on knowing when He's coming, regardless of what those folks up there in certain places say He's coming next Tuesday, you know, or He's coming in 19 such and such, you know, and they set their clocks and plan their lives like that. And where they get that, we don't know. Because nobody knows anything about when Jesus is coming. Now, verse 16 and 17 are just too grand for us to even lay hold of. I love just to read them. Verse 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those who are alive and remain would be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with him. My. Now look, there's three glorious phrases. One is the shouted command. And you know what it is? It's like an officer shouts to his troops. Man, he's in control.
Amen.
He's the conqueror of death, hell, and the grave.
Yes.
He has overcome all the forces of darkness. And you know what in the air is? That's the scene of all the demon power. Isn't that exciting? That the final thing is going to be held up there and all the demon power, the princes of the powers of the air, you know?
Amen.
That belongs to him, too. It's like a charioteer to his horses. Boom! And man, they mind. The voice of authority. It's like a shipmaster to those that are rowing. The command of the King of Glory, who'd conquered death so the dead could rise. I need to pass that by you again.
We're just meditating.
He conquered death so the dead could rise.
Praise God.
Man. They're not really dead, you see. They're just asleep. He just wakes them up. You know, even now, his voice, it's when he says that my sheep know my voice.
Oh, wait. Yeah.
My sheep know my voice. And even now, when the sheep hear his voice, they follow him. It's a life-giving voice. And when a sheep hears it, he's not a goat. And he becomes spiritually alive. The words I speak, he said, are spirit. And they're life. Now, in the same way, he causes the physically dead to be quickened. The spiritually dead are quickened. The physically dead are quickened. So also, when he comes back, it says in John's Gospel, woo, listen, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out.
Oh, man. Just like Lazarus.
Right. Someone said it was a good thing that when Jesus waked Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth, so that every grave in Jerusalem and all over the world would have been emptied if everybody believed.
Yeah. Yeah.
Think about it. Those that are in, that says that in John's Gospel. Y'all like to me? It looks like I'm making that up. That's in John's Gospel.
Can you imagine?
Have to always, yeah, somebody's still looking funny. That's good. Marsha, they look at me like, well, now, where did you get that? I send me home a lot of nights looking to see where I have got that. But five. Woo-hoo. Listen to what it says in 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. Do not marvel. Well, a minute. But just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and come forth. Well, that's what Paul's telling the church at Thessalonica. Now listen to this. Friend, this will help you a whole lot to understand what's in 1 Thessalonians. They shall come forth. Well, that's what Paul said. They're going to get up. Carl Pearson said that great getting up day.
Hallelujah.
And he gets up on his little feet and says, great getting up day, he said. It's a great getting up morning. They're going to get up. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, to a crown of righteousness. And those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, it's my belief, and you've loved me. Do you love me?
Amen.
Would you love me if you disagreed with me?
Amen.
It's my belief that when this happens, this in 1 Thessalonians, that the judgment is imminent right then.
Right.
That's what the gospel says. I didn't say it, friends. That's what the book says.
Amen.
It says, when he at his voice, they're going to get up.
Yeah.
The good are going to get their reward, and the evil are going to come to a getting up of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
Forget the tribulation. If you ain't had any, you're not saved. And you might have some more.
Oh,
something has got to happen, friends. This nation is just taking God so lightly. Really. I'm glad I don't have to figure it out. But listen, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that his testimony of which he bears me is true. John, what Jesus is saying right here boldly, he says, this is truth.
Mm-hmm.
My witness is true. When the voice of him is heard. Now, read, that's, does your Bible say that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, that's where the kids and Thad are.
Glory.
The body. Well, it's right. It's right in the Word. They'll hear his voice and come forth, Jean, to a crown or a reward of righteousness, and those who've committed evil deeds to the resurrection of the judgment. See, that takes all the sweat out of it.
Yes, it does.
Doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Makes sense. It really makes sense. It really does. Well, this is what's going to happen when he shouts. You thought I'd forgot my place, didn't you? When he shouts.
That's right.
I said when he shouts, they're going to get up.
Yeah, they are.
Whole creation.
Yeah.
I just can't think of anything. It just tickles me anymore just to think about it.
Amen.
When he shouts, they're going to get up. When he shouts, they're going to get up. Isn't that wonderful? Then he says, the voice of an archangel with the trump of God. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament, and we hear it in Jude 9, that the archangel is mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And Jude 9 says Michael.
Mm-hmm.
And he appears also in Revelation 12 and Daniel 10 and so forth. And he's said to be the leader of good angels and the defender of God's people. Well, I don't know whether he's the only one or not. But who knows? Who cares?
Mm-hmm.
Brother, you can't make anything on knowing anything about the archangel. Just Jesus.
Amen.
And there are seven angels that stand before the throne of God. We just don't know. Except, you know, somebody. It's someone to make a call. But there's a shouted command, and that's one thing. And then the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That seems to go together. And that's another thing. Well, let me tell you, whatever it is, it's a signal to get up.
Yeah.
Wow.
You know, in Joshua 6 and Judges 7, the shout and the trumpet blast go together. It said, blow the trumpet and shout. Remember?
Uh-huh.
At the sound of the trumpet, surviving believers are changed in a moment. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you haven't seen this lately, it's good. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, Lord, it's good every day. You know, I tell you, 1 Corinthians 15 is just absolutely precious.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to just do it all. But in verse 45, it says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. In other words, you've got to be born again into this. You're a natural cuss, and then you're a spiritual saint. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, heavenly. As is the earthy, so also are those that are earthy. That is, everybody's like Adam's like Adam. They're Adam's seed. Scripture says so. So all those who are heavenly. And just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. John says, when we see him, we'll be like him.
Amen.
Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold. Behold. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Now this is the trumpet Paul's talking about.
Amen.
At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed.
Amen.
See, it already told these wonderful things to Corinth. But they didn't get all uptight like the ones in Thessalonica. I guess those in Thessalonica were a little more zealous. Now, this trumpet blast is really important. It's really precious. In the Old Testament, when God came down to meet with his people, there was always a trumpet blast.
That's right.
That's right. Glory. In Exodus 19, and in Zephaniah 1 and Zechariah 9, the trumpet was used to rescue God's people from hostile oppression. The signal for deliverance
right.
is the sound of the trumpet.
All right.
And the sound of the trumpet will be the signal for the dead to rise. God comes down to meet with the people. Sound the trumpet. Blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion.
Glory.
Sound the trumpet. You know that brother at the church plays that. And there used to be a fellow up at Bethany that played the trumpet all the time. We just sit there and freeze to death. Remember, we just sit there and just freeze to death at that turkey playing that trumpet. And yet that trumpet would sound out above everything else. And when that gentleman at the church plays the trumpet,
oh, glory.
It is absolutely marvelous. It's a spiritual experience to hear a trumpet in a church. Y'all think I'm crazy?
No.
But don't pray for me to be healed. I don't want to get well. It's good like this. But now look, when the trumpet sounds, God is coming down for his people. It's a signal for the living to be changed. It's a signal for the elect from the four winds to be gathered together. Look at Matthew 24. Mm. Is that delicious, though?
Man, June, you must keep on preaching all night.
Oh, not everybody feels the same. Somebody fall out the window, though.
Oh, yeah, you're right.
Ooh, break the neck. We have to pray for them. My Lord, listen to this.
What verse?
31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You talk about a congregation and a gathering. You either believe it or you don't believe it. Really. It's as real as John 3:16.
Glory.
You can't say, well, this is spiritual and this is real. It's all real.
Amen.
And it's all spiritually laid hold of.
Amen.
Somebody said, I spiritualized the blood of Jesus. I said, were you there to get any on you?
Because if you weren't.
You got to spiritualize it. That's just, you know, that's the way it is. Now look, this thing really is the grand and final interpretation of Leviticus 25. And the year of Jubilee when everybody went free.
Wait, say that again.
Thank you, Raymond. This is the true Jubilee. There were 7 years. 6 years in the Sabbath, 7 Sabbath, and then a year of Jubilee. They sounded the trumpet on every high hill and every low dale, and they went from mountain to mountain and sounding the trumpet all over. And everybody was debt free. Everybody was debt free. This is the lasting Jubilee.
Praise God.
This is the end of all things. It will be open. It'll be audible. It'll be visible. I don't see nothing secret about it. Boy, there's a lot of stuff about 2 or 3 secret raptures. You find it in the Bible and I'll eat it, chapter and verse.
Secret
right.
About a trumpet sounding.
Huh?
Can't see
secret
about a trumpet.
Oh, an archangel saying, get up! Nothing secret about it.
My.
Who said you had to understand it? What's wrong with believing it? It's meant to be believed. You know why? Because Paul said, comfort ye one another with this. Just comfort one another with this. Says we ain't going to have anything on those. And they'll not miss out on anything because they're going to get up before we're changed. They're with the Lord. Don't worry about it. It's meant to be comforting. Now, we don't know how he's going to make it happen everywhere at the same time. That's his problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right.
No,
he never fails. No double rapture, no doubt. God's trumpet will sound and God's signal to proclaim his deliverance for God's coming. It would be just, you know, it's just going to be like he wants it to be. It's his business. But it'll be God's trumpet and God's signal to proclaim God's deliverance for God's people and the coming of God's own Son.
Mm-hmm.
It's his business. He's coming back like he went away. He went away alone, but he's coming back with a great cloud.
Whoa.
Think about it. The DeSwan's children.
Yeah.
Think about it. Our dead loved ones coming back.
Wow.
I can't picture that, but I like to try.
Mm-hmm.
The dead will rise first. The living will be caught up. Can you imagine that?
Mm-hmm.
We together with them. Now, caught up is a word we really can't explain. It just, whoop. See, in Acts, Philip the evangelist was caught away. The Holy Spirit has a great catching power.
Yeah.
Caught away. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, a man in Christ was caught up into the third heaven. Revelation 12:5 says the Christ child was caught up from the power of the dragon. I want to tell you what it is, friend. It's God's almighty moving energy. And he can exercise it on anybody at any time for any reason that he wants to, since he's sovereign. Isn't it comforting to serve and know a sovereign God? Because you see, if we had anything to say about it, we'd mess it up. Or if we could understand his purposes, we'd get real smart and redo the thing. He is sovereign. Now, there's a dramatic suddenness and a dramatic swiftness. Once our Lord appears upon the clouds and of heaven and begins to descend, there'll be no opportunity for conversion. It'll be too late. God is not He's long suffering, is what I'm trying to say. Desiring salvation. He has had this gospel noised abroad for 1,984 years. Do you realize that the Wycliffe translators are busy, even tonight, all over the world, in the jungles of New Guinea? In places that people don't even know exist, they're back there working on a language to translate the Bible.
That's right.
God is not unjust.
Amen.
Do you realize that these little old cassette recorders that you can buy one for less than $20 and that you can hear the gospel anywhere in the world? Do you realize there are Bibles that are written in comic book strips? Don't you see that God is just getting the word out? He's been busy 1,000 years. And a man is without excuse. Now the question always comes up, what about those Hindus who have died without ever hearing the gospel? Well, Romans has the answer.
Amen.
Really?
Amen.
And we really don't know. There's things that we don't know. But don't get comfortable and think, well, after the church is gone, I'll make it through the tribulation.
No, sir.
Oh, I don't think you can.
And they used to try to tell us, you know, there'd be salvation during the tribulation, but they'd be martyred. That's the biggest bunch of stuff. The tribulation in the first place was A.D. 70.
Amen.
Now, book that. That is the great tribulation. The Lord Jesus said there never was anything like it, nor will there ever be again. And I want to tell you something, friends. the church has gotten on a cop-out.
Right.
Waiting at the first bus stop to be lifted off before it gets tough.
Mm-hmm.
It's a cop-out. Mm-hmm. Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Shall tribulation, distress, things in the earth, things under the sea, things in the heaven, things anywhere, can anything separate us from the love of God? In Christ Jesus, he said, nay, we're more than conquerors. Well, now, if you're going to be more than a conqueror, you're going to have something to conquer. And God never meant for the church to sit around on the street corner at the first bus stop and wait to be lifted out. God intends for the church to be the church.
That's right.
And to live like Paul says here. Don't think for a minute, well, if I miss the rapture. There's an old saying that says, Katie bar the door, that's all she wrote. You ever hear that?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. That's right.
Wait.
It'll be eternally too late. Now, that's the way I understand it. If you understand it, I love you anyhow, okay? But there's a lot of comfort in just getting that straight, you know?
Yes.
Getting that straight. Just get it straight. Because you cannot find it in the Bible. I want to see it if you can find it. Jesus said, remember what Jesus said? Well,
which time?
Jesus said. There'll be a time when those that are in the tombs will hear his voice.
That's all he had to say.
And they'll come out, those that have been righteous to a reward, and those that have committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I don't see how that could be any plainer. Do you?
No.
It's so comforting. I don't understand all this dramatic suddenness, but he's not coming back to preach or convert. He's coming back to judge and reward. It's what the book says. Matthew 25. Brother, sister, you know what it says in Matthew 24:42 says, therefore be on the alert, for you don't know what day he's coming.
Right.
Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what time the thief is coming in, he'd have been up and barred the door.
Mm-hmm.
For this reason you'd be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you think not when you don't think he will.
No.
Who then is faithful? And he's talking about the parable of the sower. I mean the parable of the servants. And we all know what he was talking about. In 25:31. 25, beginning with verse 31. Now, Jesus is talking about the end times. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and separate one from the other, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, it wasn't any afterthought, and the church ain't no accent or any parenthesis. God's purpose is in his church. And then he talked about being hungry and naked. The righteous will answer the Lord, saying, when did we do this? And see you this, that, and you know all that. And the king, he said, to the extent that you did it to the least of these, you did this for me. And he'll say to those on the left, to the goats, now this is when he comes. And I don't see but one time that he's going to come back. Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.
Mm-hmm.
I was hungry, you didn't feed me, I was a stranger, you didn't clothe me. And they will say, when was all this? And he will say, to the extent you did not do it, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Yeah.
This is what Paul is talking about. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. I don't remember what that says, but I got it marked. So let's look. Oh, yeah. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. And behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now it is. If this is the time. Now the clouds, no doubt, are visible and real, but they're also symbolic. They're associated with the coming of the Lord in majesty for the punishment of the enemies of the people and for the salvation of his people. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 7. I just love this. Old Daniel, he knew him some stuff, didn't he? Daniel 7. Now, Melissa, you hold your seat. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Daniel saw all this in the clouds and was presented before him. Now listen. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, this
Hallelujah.
Is what Paul's telling these people.
Hallelujah.
It's all related there real good. Matthew 26:64, and I think we've already been over that. I'm at the cloud now. Oh, my. Jesus said to him, oh, brother, I get so excited when I get looking about this trial. The high priest stood up and said to him, keep going back, you know. The chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. But they didn't find it, even though many false witnesses came forth. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest said to him, you're not going to answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.
Glory to God.
That's what Paul said. He's going to come in the clouds. Exodus 19:16.
Oh, that's too good. Oh.
So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was lightning and thunder, flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet. And that was the first trumpet. And the one Paul's talking about is the last trumpet. Psalm 97:2. And while you're doing that, look for Nahum. Nobody knows where Nahum is. Take you a while to find it. 97:2 says, clouds and thick clouds surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So clouds are always associated with him. It's a hard little book to find.
It's right up to Micah.
Yep. Listen to what it says. 9:17.
Which chapter?
Oh, chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now listen, in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. See, Paul knew this stuff in the Old Testament. He knew what was in the Psalms. He knew the prophets. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. But now let me tell you, friends, the point is not the trumpet, not the clouds, not the archangel, not the tribulation. But the point is that the dead in Christ are as safe in waiting as those who are at alive. And it's one great, grand, and glorious company. And when he comes, we will always be with Him.
Oh, hallelujah.
There'll be no more separation.
What are we waiting for? Let's go tonight.
Isn't that good news?
Amen.
When He comes, we're looking for Jesus.
Hallelujah.
We used to sing an old song. 20 years ago, we sang, "We're looking for Jesus with glory to come."
Oh, glory.
Yeah. It's in that old blue songbook.
No,
we don't know it. Praise God. Let's stand.